Looking ahead in Hebrews, beyond where we've gone, I went toward the end and I found where the author says, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with this word of exhortation. I urge you to bear with this." It's as though he were fully aware that some of the things he said has really confronted his readers. He's warned them. And not everything he said has been easy to hear. Has that been your sense of it as readers? That there have been some heavy things in the book of Hebrews. In his own defense, he says, "I haven't gone on and on." The way he put it was, "Bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter." But it's still clear. I think he knows that what he has said is something that is to bear. He said some heavy things, and I certainly agree. Today we encounter a very interesting section, because it's a known fact about these folks, and this author is certainly aware of it, says it over, that's where I learned it. It's a known fact about these folks that they were oppressed. They were suffering conflict and oppression from ungodly people, haters of the gospel. And so he addresses them that way. You'll hear it very plainly, because he'll make, in what we will read here from chapter 12, he'll make a parallel between what Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men and what they've suffered. And so it's very clear. But when he addresses them concerning this suffering, he does so in terms of God's love in disciplining them. God's love in discipline. And I think that's interesting. He's going to address sufferers, people who are oppressed by sinful people. And what terms does he talk about? God's love in discipline. The people that needed this encouragement were the same people he had warned not to drift away from the gospel of Christ that they'd heard, the same people that he had warned about the peril of unbelief, the same people he had warned about the peril of persisting in sin. These are the folks to whom he had said, "Do not throw away your confidence." And he said things to them like, "You need to persevere." He quoted God's word to them in chapter 10, verse 38, where God said, "My righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him." These are the same folks who needed to, as you and I need to, throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and run the race set out for us. And this letter, I've found, is very much to them about not giving up. What I find in this section, you'll hear it as we go, but I'm introducing it. In verses 12 and 13, he will refer to these readers in terms of feeble arms, weak knees. I mean, it's a metaphor. Feeble spiritual arms, weak spiritual knees, spiritually at-risk feet. You could roll that ankle or whatever. He's going to address them like that. These folks needed strengthening, so that they wouldn't become incapacitated in this race. And it does seem obvious that they had been showing evidence that the pressures they were facing were causing them to lose heart. But again, in accord with the book of Hebrews, to stop trusting is a most grave calamity. To lose heart, really, and stop trusting is the gravest kind of calamity. And what's fascinating to me that it's just at this point, and in view of their suffering, that our author instructs them on a key concept for understanding God in all this. When they were suffering, and under those conditions of suffering, how were they to understand that? To know their God and continue to trust. They were to understand this hardship in terms of God's love in discipline for them. You'll hear it, I think. Let's read the first 13 verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Endure hardship as discipline. I can think of at least two kinds of hardship that one could associate biblically with the Lord's discipline. Actually, the first of these two is not the one principally taken up here, although I think this covers some of it. But one kind of that discipline would be the hardship of misery that God would send to follow sin in direct connection with it. Sin, misery. Misery that's sent to correct. That hardship is sort of category one that I'm talking about, because the consequences that follow misconduct can be miserable for God's own children as well. There may be all sorts of fallout and havoc that follow wrongdoing and are in a direct association with it and are administered by God as discipline. What God administers is correction through the pains of that hardship. He opens our eyes to the wretchedness of sin by consequences. He opens our eyes to cause and effect and how sin and misery relate to one another. These two things belong to the same kingdom. And he does not leave us happy in our depravity. That's one kind that I can think of hardship and God's discipline. When God administers that to those who are his own, I'm being very specific, when he administers sin's consequence, it's not out of disdain, it's not out of contempt. As a matter of fact, the scripture would testify that it is out of care that he administers that. As a matter of fact, the most uncaring thing, the most rejecting thing, would be to show no or to give no rebuke for sin, to allow someone to go on happy in a path that is leading to destruction, a path that's leading to death, would be an ultimate sort of rejection. And instead, to God's very own, he administers a scourging of sorts as part of a picture of waking us up to rescue us, whom he loves, from a path that leads to destruction. Just as the Bible says of human fathers, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. So it is with God, according to the Scripture. Proverbs 3:12, the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. I think this principle dawned on King David of the Old Testament, and he wrote about it in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 68. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." In verse 71, he says, "It was good for me. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. God's discipline administered in love and in direct connection with sin. Now, about this particular kind of chastening, it's very important to understand that the pains of it are, number one, truly administered by God, but they are not to be equated with the execution of wrath's sentence upon his people. Does that make sense? They are administered. They are painful. They are consequence-oriented, but they are not administered as the execution of wrath's sentence. When we are talking very specifically about those who belong to God, to whom he has given salvation, to us who have cast ourselves upon his mercies in Christ, yes, he may administer discomforts, hardships, and pains in direct connection with sins of ours. And a heavy handful of those, perhaps, but they are never about the meting out of penalty against us, per se. Does that make sense? Not the meting out of his penalty. Rather, they are administered as means of correction. From love, they are administered. Why do I say that that must be the case? Because for those who are his own, if you're talking about the technical definition of penalty, all of that has been meted out upon Christ. It's not retribution that he administers in the technical sense upon his own people. It is means of correction that he administers. Now, interestingly, Hebrews 12 addresses yet a different facet of God's discipline, another kind, shall we say. The fact that these particular folks to whom he was writing, our inspired author, the fact that they were up against opposition and the fact that they were suffering affliction. I mean, we've heard the list, right? It had to do with ridicule of all kinds and rejections, the confiscation of their property sometimes, a number of things. The fact that they were suffering affliction was not in one-to-one correspondence with some wrongdoing or mishandling of something. One of the evidences of that is they were up against the opposition from day one after hearing about Christ. You know, he calls it a great contest in the face of suffering immediately after they heard of Christ. So it's not you did wrongly and it's a different kind of discipline going on. I do want to say, I want to say that those perpetrating this oppression against them are fully guilty, completely culpable and guilty for what they're exercising against them, just as those who killed Christ were fully, completely culpable for what they've done. The interesting thing, though, is that somehow, even through this, God administers discipline. I couldn't get around it. I might even wanted to try, just on my insides. But what is happening for these people under this circumstance, it's called love administered by discipline. I do want to say that in the big picture of what God is doing in their lives at this stage, through the hardships that they were facing, that it's not unrelated to correction, because the weak knees and at-risk feet and feeble arms and all the things in the list are evidences of some unbelief in them. And unbelief calls for correction. But again, it is a different category of discipline. The simplest comparison I could make would go something like this. Type 1 discipline is punch a wall in anger, fist hurts, you learn something. Now you've got a bill at Home Depot. You learn something. Now your family has more difficulty trusting that you can maintain a level head. You learn something. Discipline. Type 1. I don't want to over-categorize this. But type 2 discipline might go like this. God applies a burden faith must bear. It could be all kinds of things. It could be an accident. It could be sickness. It could be a deficit of resources. Sometimes he asks his people even to endure the wickedness of wicked men, as is this situation. And when faith is applied to that burden, it is strengthened and proven genuine. So I'll say it more briefly. Type 2 discipline, God applies a burden faith must bear, and faith, when applied, is strengthened and proven genuine. I think the Scripture talks like this. The New Testament writer James wrote, "You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything," and it goes on. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Now for a little while," this is 1 Peter 1:6, "Now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." I've loved the wording of that. I've retained it ever since it first lodged itself in my brain and heart. So that, it's a purpose clause, so that your faith may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy for your receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The other passage I will draw your attention to is Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I've always been fascinated by that one. In Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 2, Moses gives instructions, actually a command to the children of Israel to remember what God had done. And then he gives some explanation. And in this explanation, I want you to look for the word cause or causing when you hear it. Look for the word causing. What was God causing? Deuteronomy 8:2. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna." And verse 3 says, "to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." A deficit of resources administered by God so that they would learn in trusting Him that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Well, I have to imagine if I put myself in the shoes of the people to whom this letter, Hebrews, was written, I have to imagine that the struggle was excruciating, really, personally, emotionally difficult and excruciating. Perhaps they were working through some of the same thoughts we hear in another one of Asaph's Psalms, Psalm 73. For he admits my feet, in verse 2, he admits my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. And later on in the psalm he says, this is what the wicked are like. This is verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. Now the psalm goes on. But maybe they're working through similar thoughts. Or perhaps they were wondering if their hardship indicated God's rejection. Our author responds to them in two ways, I think. Here's the truth of the matter. If you want to know what God's about in this business, the goal of what He's doing. The truth of the matter and the goal of what He's doing. Therefore, latch on to it. Therefore, be strengthened by this. Get your feet on solid ground. Do you hear him saying that? I do. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet. What are the level paths? It's this truth. So that you don't roll that ankle. They had forgotten a truth, he said. They had forgotten something that they probably already knew from the Word of God. You can find it in Proverbs. That these dealings of God with them, even under these hard circumstances, the dealings of God with him mark his love for them. Because in that, he's treating them as sons. These are the dealings that a loving father does. Treating his son. It's difficult to process that, but he declares the truth of it. What I want to know is, am I willing to believe this truth? It's declared to you today. This particular circumstance was love for sons administered in discipline. And then he gives them the goal. The goal of the dealings. There's a number of wonderful statements of what that is. Words that help us. What is God doing? What is He about? And it's great. It's for our good. It's so that we might share in His holiness. The goal is a harvest of righteousness. And interestingly, the goal is also peace. For those who have been trained. Type 2 discipline. Training discipline. A burden applied that faith must, that by default demands for faith. Faith, as it's applied to this, is strengthened and proven genuine. I'll tell you what's striking to me about this. He's not unsympathetic. He talks about them and how they sympathized with one another when their property was confiscated. And so I don't count him unsympathetic. But you know what he's doing in Hebrews 12? He's giving him a hearty shake. Like grabbing him by the shoulders and giving him a hearty shake. Not an angry shake. A hearty shake. Look, I have just told you by record of Scripture of a host of those who can testify that God was faithful. And that host of people sometimes had to endure things like torture. But they knew that there was a better escape from death than to avoid death by compromise. Think of what Jesus endured, he says to them. Because of the joy set before him, he endured even the cross, all of that opposition by sinful men. And yes, you've suffered, but none of you has been martyred yet. I mean, would you ever say that to anybody? You're suffering, but hey, let me point this out. You know, no martyrs yet. He just talked about martyrs. No martyrs yet. I mean, this is a hearty shake. And he says, you've lost your perspective. You've forgotten that this isn't rejection. This is confirmation of sonship, proof of God's love. He is refining you, strengthening you by this, so that you might share in His holiness, so that there might be a harvest of righteousness, and that there might be peace for you who are trained by these things. Therefore, hearty shake, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Wow. Let's close with prayer.